Two?
Calvin's Institute.
Week two. Thank you, sir. Well, good morning. How's everybody? Well, good. Let's get started by praying this morning. Let's pray together. Father, we're thankful for this day. We're thankful for the opportunity to gather as your people this morning with your church, not only here, but around the globe and through the centuries in worship of you. We pray this morning that you would guide us as we study and discuss the words of John Calvin, the writings of Calvin. Father, help it to be of an aid to us. Help us to have a view of church history and a desire to learn from the past and from especially those men who studied your word in the past. Help us to grow in our wisdom, Father, even this morning as we consider these things. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Come on in. I have some handouts. This is not for today. This is reading for next week. Somebody want to help me? Ben, can you help me with these? Thank you. So this is a packet of what we will be discussing next Sunday. If you would like to read ahead and have a chance to study some of that. I had said on our schedule that we would look at John Calvin's writings on the Trinity next week, and as I was preparing this week and putting the packet together, I just remembered how, very polemical his writings on the Trinity are, and decided that it would be better to skip over that section and to go on and look at his doctrine of creation, that might be more helpful for us. And so that's what we're going to be doing next week. You'll see that the readings that I've put together for next Sunday are going to be focused on, particularly on creation. We'll talk about that next Sunday. So just to remind you, this fall and winter, we are looking at John Calvin's Institutes, and really our goal here is to really encounter the words that Calvin wrote and to study them together, to discuss them together as a way of, not just learning about Calvin, but to actually deal with Calvin's writings themselves. This is a practice that we've had for several years now of looking at older Christian books and seeing what they have to teach us, and we're doing that this year with John Calvin. Last year we began at the beginning of the Institutes, and we looked at this quote that stands at the head of each of Calvin's editions of his Institutes throughout his lifetime. This quote that says, "Nearly all the wisdom we possess, that is to say true and sound wisdom, consists of two parts, the knowledge of God and of ourselves. But while joined by many bonds, which one precedes and brings forth the other is not easy to discern." Calvin really there is introducing, of course, his work as a whole and really summarizing what he's attempting to do, which is to address these two topics, the knowledge of God and the knowledge of ourselves. And one of his fundamental arguments is those the knowledge of both of those things are intimately connected, and actually you need one in order to have the other. And in some ways, you can't have one without the other one as well. We talked about some of these quotes for last week. We talked about how when human beings think about knowing God, they have to be very careful because they can be tempted to simply feel as if they know God based on their own intuition or their own fancy. But Calvin says, no, we can't do that. We have to look to God to understand who He is, and because He is the straight edge to which we must be shaped. He is the standard. He is the transcendent one. And then he goes on and talks about the glory of God and how in order to really know God, we have to encounter Him in His majesty. That when the saints of the scriptures encountered God, they were overwhelmed in His presence. A man is never sufficiently touched and affected by the awareness of his lowly state until he has compared himself with God's majesty. So in order to understand ourselves, to know ourselves, we have to first encounter God, basically, is the argument that Calvin makes. We didn't have time to go into this in detail last week, but in the section that we considered, Calvin starts with this idea that we have to know God in order to know ourselves, and then he moves into the section of the Institutes, where basically he says, on our own, mankind cannot know God, right? The knowledge of God that is given to us in the created world, while it does reveal God's character, it is not sufficient for us to truly and fully understand Him and thus understand ourselves. This in Reformed theology is the classical distinction between natural revelation and what we will call special revelation. So in the first chapters, basically 3 through 5 or so, Calvin is dealing with the inadequacy of the created world to give us the full knowledge of God that we need in order to be saved, in order to come to saving knowledge of Him. He talks about how men, when they live in the world, even though God has fully revealed Himself in creation, men don't get it. They don't see it. And the fault, this is really important for Calvin, the fault in that transaction is not with God. God has given us what we need to know Him, simply in the created world. But humanity, in its fall, in its sin, its rebellion against God, has actually, as Calvin puts it here, smothered or corrupted the knowledge of God that is on offer in the created world, partly by ignorance, partly by malice, right? Malice and rebellion. He talks about how in seeking God, miserable men do not rise above themselves as they should, but measure Him by the yardstick of their own carnal stupidity and neglect sound investigation. Thus, out of curiosity, they fly off into empty speculations. And he's talking here primarily about the sort of broad philosophical tradition that has been with humanity for centuries, for millennia, where men have postulated about God apart from the scriptures. He says, they do not therefore apprehend God as He offers Himself, but imagine Him as they have fashioned Him in their own presumption. So basically his argument is, apart from God's revelation of Himself, all human speculation about God is going to be flawed. It's going to be fatally flawed. It's not going really to give us true knowledge. he then says that they thus is overthrown that vain defense which many are wont to gloss over their superstition, for they think that any zeal for religion, however preposterous, is sufficient. But they do not realize that true religion ought to be conformed to God's will as to a universal rule, that God ever remains like Himself, and it is not a specter, or phantasm to be transformed according to anyone's whim. What Calvin's saying here is that it's not sufficient for our motives. Like, maybe our motives are quote-unquote good. We really are trying to discover knowledge about God. But that doesn't make a difference if we don't know where to start, if we don't have a source of true knowledge. And if we're going to have true religion, our knowledge of God has to be based on who He says He is, not what we imagine Him to be. I think this is actually convicting for us, even as believers. I think sometimes we are tempted to interact with God as we wish He were, or as we think He might be, or as our impressions of Him have developed over the years, versus how He has actually revealed Himself in the Scriptures. This is part of the reason why I think it's really helpful for us to come again and again to the Gospels, because the Gospels are where God is most fully revealed in the person of Jesus Christ in His life, death, and resurrection. There we see the true nature of the invisible God on display. And it's so tempting. We're all tempted to do this, right? To repaint Jesus according to our preferences. We would not imagine the Jesus that is on display in the Gospels. He is terrifying at times. He is confusing at times. He loves us at times in ways that we would not expect or anticipate. He is beyond us. And that is, according to Calvin, according to Christian tradition, exactly who God is. He's not someone we can control or manipulate in our own knowledge. At chapter 5, Calvin talks about here how the knowledge of God has been displayed in creation. Even though creation's knowledge is not sufficient for us to truly know God, it does remove any excuse that we might have of ignorance. It convicts us, even though it does not acquit us. And where is Calvin getting this kind of argumentation from? What book of the Bible, what letter in particular? Romans, right? He's basically, really in this first section of the Institutes, is following Paul's argument at the end of Romans 1, beginning of 2, the idea that humanity is condemned by natural revelation because they have covered up their knowledge of God. They have turned it into idolatry. They have abandoned the way that God has revealed himself to us. He said, it is in vain that so many burning lamps shine for us in the workmanship of the universe to show forth the glory of its author. The lamps there are just creation in general. Although they bathe us wholly in their radiance, yet they can of themselves in no way lead us into the right path. Surely they strike some sparks, but before their fuller light shines forth, these are smothered. Therefore, although the Lord does not want for testimony, while he sweetly attracts men to the knowledge of himself, with many and varied kindnesses, they do not cease on this account to follow their own ways, that is, their fatal errors. Okay, so basically, in terms of the argument of the Institutes thus far, Calvin has argued that all wisdom consists of knowing God and of ourselves. We cannot know ourselves unless we know God, and we cannot know God simply through his revelation in creation. Not because there's any fault in the way that God has created the world, but the fault is in us. We have blinded ourselves in our sin to see how he has truly revealed himself. Does that make sense? It's a very quick, simple summary of the first five chapters of the Institutes and brings us to the section that I want us to spend some time on this morning in particular. So Calvin has created this dilemma, right? We can't know God through his creation because of the way that we have blinded ourselves. So what is it that we need in order to know God for who he is? Scripture. Yeah, we need special revelation, right? Natural revelation is not sufficient. So the Lord gives us something more, something actually even better than what we learn of God through the created and natural world. Chapter 6. Scripture, and I love, you know, when you're reading the Institutes, these chapter headings are really, you know, helpful. Like today, people title their chapters often kind of enigmatically, right? They're sort of like they want to, you know, invite you into, you know, find out what this chapter is more about. We'll give you a little phrase that sort of hints at it. Calvin did not believe it hinting, right? The content of his chapters and his titles, right? He just, you know, states the thesis basically for each chapter, which actually is really helpful when you're skimming through it. So chapter 6, no editor today would approve this title, but here it is. Scripture is needed as guide and teacher for anyone who would come to God the Creator. There you go. That sums it up. Scripture is needed as guide and teacher for anyone who would come to God the Creator. And then each section, remember he has little sections in each of his chapters. First section, God bestows the actual knowledge of himself upon us only in the Scriptures. Let me read this quote and we'll talk about it for a minute. These two go together here. They continue on. That brightness which is born in upon the eyes of all men, both in heaven and on earth, is more than enough to withdraw all support from men's ingratitude. Just as God, to involve the human race in the same guilt, sets forth to all without exception his presence portrayed in his creatures. Despite this, despite God's natural revelation, it is needful that another and better help be added to direct us aright to the very creator of the universe. It was not in vain, then, that he added the light of his word, by which to become known unto salvation, and he regarded as worthy of this privilege those whom he pleased to gather more closely and intimately to himself. Just as old or blary-eyed men and those with weak vision, if you thrust before them a most beautiful volume, even if they recognize it to be some sort of writing, yet can scarcely construe two words, but with the aid of spectacles, will begin to read distinctly. So Scripture, gathering up the otherwise confused knowledge of God in our minds, having dispersed our dullness, clearly shows us the true God. This, therefore, is a special gift, where God, to instruct the church, not merely uses mute teachers, but also opens his most hallowed lips. Not only does he teach the elect to look upon a God, but also shows himself as the God upon whom they are to look. This is a really famous part of this section of the Institutes, this analogy that Calvin uses regarding the Scriptures. What is the analogy basically that he uses here? Somebody summarize it for me. Perfect. Yeah. If we're trying to understand God in the natural world around us, without, as he's revealed himself in creation, but we're just looking at it, we're like an old man that needs glasses, right? Or, you know, a not super old man like myself, maybe. A bleary-eyed man who needs glasses. So a bleary-eyed man, those with weak vision like me, if you put before them this beautiful volume, which is the created world, they're not going to be able to see it or understand it unless they have spectacles, unless they have glasses that will bring it into focus. And Scriptures are those spectacles, are those eyeglasses. They restore vision to us. Let's think about that analogy for a moment. What does that mean in practical life? How to think about that for a minute. If Scripture is what gives you clarity of vision in the world. What does that mean in terms of, you know, just think about how you should make decisions or how you should order your life or how you should, you know, what kinds of things you should prioritize in your family? Where should you go for those answers, according to Calvin? The Scriptures, right? The Scriptures become, and I think we can use this analogy more broadly, that the Scriptures are not only the things that give us the knowledge that we need for salvation, but in general, they bring clarity to our lives. That when we have a question about God's will, when we have a question about a decision we have to make, a disagreement that exists in our family or our community, the Scriptures are what bring clarity to those things that appear to be confusing. And I think the fascinating thing about Calvin is, and we're going to see this as we go through the Institutes, that he articulates this approach to the Scriptures, and then he embodies it, really, in his work. That when he's working through a thorny problem, like next week when we look at creation, he spends a great deal of time talking about the creation of the angelic realm. And as you can imagine, you know, there are many, just like there are today, there were many theories in Calvin's time about the angels and what the purpose of the angels were and what they did and how many they were and when they were created and et cetera, et cetera. And what's Calvin's response going to be to that? What is he going to want to focus on? Scripture, right? So he does this wonderful biblical theology of angels, actually, which is really fascinating. He just kind of looks at all the scriptural data. You know, what does the Bible actually teach about angels? Well, it actually doesn't answer the question of what day they were made on. So maybe we shouldn't worry about that. You know, maybe that's not that big of a deal. You know, it talks about their function and what they do and what they don't do. And I think Calvin really displays this in general in the way that he works through all of the theological challenges that he faces. He goes again and again to the Scriptures to seek clarity. And I think that's a great model for us as we think about our lives, to go to the Scriptures again and again, find clarity there, different things that we encounter. What else stands out to you about this quote? Any other comments? It's interesting here in this first section, there's a distinction between Scripture and creation, right? To whom is creation available to? Everyone, right? It's just on offer. It's just out there. To whom is the saving knowledge of God that is found in the scriptures available to? On the elect, right? The smaller group. And this is an important, within our standards, it's made clear, and Calvin talks about this as well, it's rooted in Calvin's thought, that it is not actually only necessary, or it's not only, rather, sufficient just to have, if someone just hands you a Bible, even that is not in and of itself going to be sufficient for you to come to saving knowledge of God, even though the scriptures obviously speak much more explicitly and clearly about God's character and about Jesus and redemption, all those things. What additional thing is necessary for someone to come to saving knowledge of God through the scripture? Spirit, right? The illumination of the Spirit is how our standards talks about that. That the Spirit must illumine, and only illumines actually for those who are of the elect. That those whom God has chosen are those who receive the illumination that comes through the scriptures. I love this too, again, just this idea that it's a special gift that God instructs His church, not merely using mute teachers. What are the mute teachers that instruct the church? Creation, right? Yeah, right? The heavens, the mountains, the animal kingdom, you know, all these sorts of things. They are mute teachers about who God is, the seasons, all that. So God doesn't only do that, He gives us a special gift as well. He also opens His most hallowed lips. Not only does He teach the elect to look upon a God, but the God upon whom they are to look. He shows Himself to be that God. And I think that's a really helpful way to think about it. Yes, there are particular things we can learn about God's character from creation, right? That He's good, that He's faithful, that He is not chaotic, that He is loving. All these sorts of things come through the created world. But we need more than that, really. We need more than that. We need God as He has revealed Himself in the scriptures, and particularly as He has revealed Himself in the person of His Son, which is the one to whom all the scriptures point, right? The Old Testament points forward to Jesus. The Gospels talk about Jesus explicitly. The rest of the New Testament reflects on the person of Jesus. It all is revealed, especially in Jesus Christ. Okay. Without scripture, we fall into error. Oh, yeah. A question? Yes, yes. Carrie. Good. Yeah. Yeah, yeah, yeah. Sure. Sure. Right. Which may be worse than just being blind, right? Yeah, no, that's certainly true. That's a good application of that. Yeah, that there are other things that purport to be, things that give us vision in this world, and it can really lead us in the wrong path if we do that. Yep, that's good.
I think
yes.
See how far natural revelation can go.
Yes. Yeah, and right. And Calvin is here. I mean, it's important to say when you read the Institutes, you see that he has read all the philosophers of the ages. He has dealt extensively with unbelievers in their thought. We should not take from this that there's no value or there's no meaning to reading something that's not written by a believer. But I think what Calvin wants us to do is to approach those kinds of writing realistically and appropriately, not to expect them to do things for us that they're not meant to or they're incapable of. They set a context for the world. In some ways, you know, God can certainly speak through them in terms of His common grace to us, but He's not going to speak to us in an authoritative or revelatory way. And that's great. It's a good context. And actually, when we interact with quote-unquote secular literature in that way, I think it actually frees us to appreciate for what it is, right? We're not trying to make it more than it needs to be or should be when we have things in the right order, right? When we're loving the scriptures in a primary way, that frees us to love other kinds of human writings appropriately, which, you know, is broadly true for all of our loves. Yeah, Eric. Absolutely. Yeah, we... Right. No, that's a great point. Yeah, that we live at a specific time in history in which the Christian faith has actually had a lot of influence in the world, especially in Western culture, other cultures as well in the world, too. Yeah, and so it's hard for any writer to be purely secular these days. And so there can be insight even when people aren't cognizant of it or aware of it themselves. Absolutely. All right, let's move into this quote here. Without scripture, we fall into error, Calvin says. I like the way that he puts this. This is one of the things I just love about Calvin. He has these awesome metaphors and analogies that stick with you. And I think they're just really helpful. So he says, and this is the same chapter, different section, without scripture we fall into error. Suppose we ponder, he says, how slippery is the fall of the human mind into forgetfulness of God. How great the tendency to every kind of error, how great the lust to fashion constantly new and artificial religions. And there he is, of course, not just speaking of formal religions, but you know, idolatrous ways of living in our communities or our personal lives. Then we may perceive how necessary was such written proof of the heavenly doctrine, that it should neither perish through forgetfulness, nor vanish through error, nor be corrupted by the audacity of men, right? We need an objective, clear revelation of God. Hence, we must strive onward by this straight path, meaning the scriptures, if we seriously aspire to the pure contemplation of God. And I think that's important. Sometimes we think about the contemplation of God. We think about someone sitting still with an empty mind, right, sort of meditating on the divine. Calvin would say that's not actually going to give you pure contemplation of God. What you need actually is where he's revealed himself in his word. If we turn aside from the word, as I have just now said, though we may strive with strenuous haste, right, we may try really hard, but since we've got off the track, we shall never reach the goal. It's like we're on a rocket trajectory that, you know, if you're going to go to the moon, you got to get it just right, right? If you're off by a few degrees, you're going to end up a long ways off. And that's what Calvin's saying here. You have to start in the right place. If you get off track, you're going to end up way out in outer space. For we should so reason that the splendor of the divine countenance, which even the apostle calls unapproachable, is for us like an inexplicable labyrinth, unless we are conducted into it by the thread of the word, so that it is better to limp along this path than to dash with all speed outside it. Yeah. The person of God, Alexis said, she likes that he uses the labyrinth analogy because it can be really confusing, and that's true. The person and character of God in our fallenness and our blindness can be bewildering to us. God is often not what we expect or anticipate. And so approaching him is like a labyrinth that we'll get lost in unless we have the thread of the word to lead us. It is better to limp slowly along the path of the word than to go quickly some other way. I think it's also interesting here that what kind of analogy is this? Where does this come from? Mythology, right? It's really fascinating. I think even here we see Calvin's approach to common grace, right? He's just basically said, you know, that apart from the scripture, there's no saving knowledge. But then he uses an analogy that comes straight from the story of the Minotaur and I can't remember the guy's name. Who was it? Theseus? Okay. So he uses the analogy from Greek mythology, right, where he has to, you know, use the leaves the thread, sort of like Hansel Gretel, I'm leaving the breadcrumbs, right, to make his way back through the labyrinth. So I think that's really interesting that Calvin talks about God in these terms, showing even his approach. So he's happy to, quote unquote, plunder the Egyptians, right? He's happy to take the good things or the helpful things from Greek mythology or other sources, because he knows that it's not ultimate. He's not really going to find ultimate knowledge there, so he can find the ways in which God has actually revealed truth. Yes, sir. Right.
So we're constantly trying to show that the natural world really proves scripture, and then it's the other way around.
Right. Right. No, that's a great point. Yeah, and this gets back to that prioritizing our sources of knowledge, right? If we simply try to discern the truth about, you know, anything ultimately in the natural world without scripture, the lens of scriptures, we're going to be led astray. Absolutely. Yeah, that's a good point. Chapter 7. Scripture must be confirmed by the witness of the Spirit. And we'll spend a little time on this, and we'll do some questions at the end. So how do we know that Scripture is authoritative? Calvin tells us in chapter 7, this is obviously an important question if it's going to do all the things that we hope that it will do for us. We want to be sure that it's authoritative. Scripture must be confirmed by the witness of the Spirit. Thus may its authority be established as certain, and it is a wicked falsehood that its credibility depends upon the judgment of the church. So this is a significant thing. How do we, and again, this is, you know, kind of another wordy chapter title, right? How do we know that Scripture is authoritative? Calvin basically sets up, there are two choices. One is the judgment of the church, and one is the witness of the Holy Spirit. And why is this a particularly important question for Calvin at this time? Yes. So essentially, at the time of the Reformation, one of the key questions was the role of the institutional church, especially its relationship to the scriptures themselves. Did the scriptures derive their authority in an independent way, or was their authority given to it by the declaration of the church, the judgment of the church? This is may not sound like that big of a distinction, but when you sort of play out all the consequences, it becomes very important. Because it really is the question is who and what is your ultimate foundational authority? Is it the judgment of the church throughout the ages after the ascension of Christ? Or is it the Spirit who has given the scriptures that then stand over the church throughout the ages? So it's a question of priority and precedence. And it's important for Calvin to get it straight. He says scripture has its authority from God, not from the church. Now, daily oracles are not sent from heaven, right? Calvin's saying we're not continuing to get daily revelation from heaven. For it pleased the Lord to hallow his truth to everlasting remembrance in the scriptures alone. He quotes from John 5, Jesus' words there, or alludes to it at least. Hence, the scriptures obtained full authority among believers only when men regard them as having sprung from heaven, as if there the living words of God were heard. But a most pernicious error widely prevails that Scripture only has so much weight as is conceded to it by the consent of the church. He basically says, this is crazy, as if the eternal and inviolable truth of God depended on the decision of men. How could it be so? How could the authority of Scripture rest on the authority of limited, fallen, sinful men? How could that ever be the case if we truly believe that Scripture is the Word of God, not the Word of man? The church is itself grounded upon Scripture, Calvin says. But such wranglers are neatly refuted by just one word of the apostle, right? Where does Calvin go to show this? Well, he goes to the scriptures, right? Which is consistent with his overall approach. He teaches that the church is built upon the foundation of the prophets and the apostles, the words of Paul there in Ephesians 2, where he speaks of Christ being the chief cornerstone, but the whole church is built upon the foundation of the prophets and the apostles. Now, what is important about the prophets and the apostles? What did they do? What was their primary job? What did they write? The God's word, right? The prophets refer to the authors of the Old Testament. The apostles refer to the authors of the New Testament, right? If the teaching, so he would say, and I would agree with him, that really, ultimately, the foundation is not of the church is not built upon these men as such. Certainly, they were human men, and God used their human personalities and all those things. But it's built on their teaching, right, on what they contributed. The prophets and the apostles contributed the word of God by the power of the Holy Spirit, the Old and New Testaments. If the teaching of the prophets and apostles is the foundation, this must have had authority before the church began to exist, right? The scriptures have a priority in terms of authority. The church does not become authoritative and then grant authority to the writings of the apostles and the prophets. Those writings have authority in and of themselves, and scripture's authority is derivative from it. It is utterly vain, then, to pretend that the power of judging scripture so lies with the church, that its certainty depends upon churchly assent. Thus, while the church receives and gives its seal of approval to the scriptures, it does not thereby render authentic what is otherwise doubtful or controversial. And again, this is just in a really important, you know, similar to how viewing secular or natural revelation appropriately helps us actually to value it. I think when we get the order right, when we don't try to make the church more than it actually is, when we say the church is under the authority of the scriptures, not the other way around, it actually enables us to give respect to the church in a proper kind of way. Actually, the sermon I'm preaching today is going to be on how Jesus established the church, right? The church matters. It's important. It does have authority, just not ultimate authority in terms of the way in which Christ built his church, right? Does that make sense? The church does receive and give its seal of approval to the scriptures, but it does not designate scripture, as such. It does not deliberate and determine scriptural authority on its own sort of consent or merits. Yes, ma'am. Allison. Yeah. That's a great question. It's very common. So Allison's asking, how does this relate to the process of canonization, especially the New Testament? Probably is what I'm guessing you mean. The Old Testament canon was pretty well set by the time of the church came into existence. So what I would say to that question, Allison, is that essentially what the church did was simply try to understand whether each part of what became the New Testament was related to the apostolic witness and testimony. So they weren't so much determining, well, we think this book has a good argument, and so we're going to, and seems right to us, and so we're going to include it, and this one doesn't, so we're going to not include it. But basically, the test that the church applied historically was, is this epistle, is this gospel part of the apostolic witness? Does it come out of that group of men to whom Christ entrusted the building of his church and promised the giving of his Spirit to do so? And so I would say, I think Calvin would say, that the church was there not really judging what was scripture and what wasn't. They were simply acknowledging that, you know, this, you know, John has apostolic witness and authority. It comes clearly from the apostolic company that Christ established himself. And so therefore, we can trust that it's scripture. You know, the Shepherd of Hermas, it may be a helpful and overall, you know, great piece of literature, but because it doesn't come out of that apostolic witness, it doesn't fit into that category. So they would say that the church was more just distinguishing what was already authoritative from what was not, rather than granting authority. Does that help at all? I mean, that when you really think about canonization in the New Testament, this is a, you know, common thing that's repeated, that the church just decided, you know, here we're going to decide what's scripture and what's not. And of course, usually the accusation is that there are political motivations to that, and human motivations to that. But we really want to say, no, the church was simply acknowledging what the apostles had actually written and those who had been given that authority, either through Christ himself or by their participation in the apostolic company. Yeah, Scott. Oh, I'm sorry. Real quick. Go ahead, Scott. We'll come back to you here. Yeah, I would say, I don't know, Tom, can you answer that? Did you hear that question? Say it again, Scott. Basically,
was the Roman view that tradition of the church and scripture go hand in hand in order to teach about God? Or is the scripture and the tradition of the church are two separate sources of revelation that can be?
Do you understand what he's asking, Tom? I would say that so basically I think what Scott is asking is did they believe that the tradition and the scriptures go hand in hand together to give us revelation about God, or are they two separate sources of revelation that are equally authoritative but separate? I don't know. I'm not quite sure how I would answer that. I probably that they go hand in hand to some extent. Yeah. Sure. Right. Yeah, part of it is the view of apostolic succession and the idea that the apostles somehow granted that authority in a absolute way to those who descended from them. Whereas we would say, as Protestant believers, that the apostles had real authority, but it was, we might say, it had an end point in the sense that they really were designated by Christ to authoritatively write the scriptures, and so give the foundation for the institutional church, but that's not an authority that they passed on in any sense to those. Mm-hmm. Yes. Right. Yes. Yeah, that is an important thing. When you read, it was not like there was some, last minute somebody found the letter of Romans somewhere and they slipped it into the Council of Nicaea and it became scripture or something, right? There was a common consensus for the, since the very early days of the church about what was scripture and what wasn't. Yeah, that's absolutely true. Yeah, Carrie.
Mm-hmm.
Sure. Meaning the Roman Church. Yeah. Sure.
And so once, even Wycliffe tried to translate it into English, and they were going to burn it, and they went back and burned it after he's dead. But, I think the Reformers did not take church tradition once, or even Wycliffe.
Oh, I'm sorry. I think you must have misunderstood. I understood Scott to be asking, in the view of the Roman Church, did tradition and I certainly wouldn't say it. Certainly wouldn't say that about the Protestant Church. Right. Yeah. Sorry. Yeah. Yeah. Certainly, as Protestant Christians, we would affirm the authority of the Scriptures over tradition. Yeah. In an absolute way. Yes, Gage, and then Eric. Uh-huh. Yep. Right. Over. Right. Sure. No, absolutely. It flows right from that, what we believe about. It's about our anthropology as much as our view of the scriptures. Absolutely. Yep. One more, Eric, and then we'll move on. Yeah, Scripture needs to stand over tradition. Yeah, absolutely. And I would just also just add, I mean, this is one of the things that Jesus is again and again critiquing the Pharisees for, is their view of tradition versus Scripture, where they had essentially elevated rabbinic tradition to the level of Scripture, and in Jesus' view was leading them greatly astray in terms of the actual law of God. And I think that's a very substantial thing to keep in mind here as well as we think about this. I'll just close with this, the witness of the Holy Spirit. This is ultimately, it's actually interesting, Calvin in many ways was what we might call presuppositional, to use that word. If you're familiar with Van Til and some of the theological debates of the 20th century, Calvin was not so much interested in proving the authority of Scripture and any sort of, in the ways that we often might want to do today. And this is not, again, to denigrate, you know, archaeological work or historical work to show that Scripture actually is telling the truth about things that it speaks of. But for Calvin, the ultimate proof wasn't, and again, this has to do with, we don't sit in judgment over Scripture and decide if it's historical or not. What happens is that the Spirit witnesses to our hearts, convicts us of Scripture's authority, and then as we submit to it, we understand truth. Actually, if we don't submit to it first, we're not going to understand, we're not going to be able to judge anything, much less Scripture. And this is a really important thing for Calvin, and we'll just kind of close with this. He says, "We ought to remember what I said a bit ago. Credibility of doctrine is not established until we are persuaded beyond doubt that God is its author. Thus, the highest proof of Scripture derives in general from the fact that God in person speaks in it. If we desire to provide in the best way for our consciences, that they may not be perpetually beset by the instability of doubt or vacillation, and that they may also not boggle at the smallest quibbles, we ought to seek our conviction in a higher place than human reasons, judgments, or conjectures, that is, in the secret testimony of the Spirit. For even if Scripture wins reverence for itself by its own majesty, it seriously affects us only when it is sealed upon our hearts through the Spirit." Calvin is known in many ways as the theologian of the Holy Spirit, and we see this all throughout his work, the role of the Spirit in all of these things. The Spirit is ultimately what grants Scripture's authority and what convinces us even of the authority of Scripture. "Therefore, illumined by his power," that is, by the power of the Spirit, "we believe neither by our own or by anyone else's judgment that Scripture is from God. But above human judgment, we affirm with utter certainty, just as if we were gazing upon the majesty of God himself, that it has flowed to us from the very mouth of God by the ministry of men. Such then is a conviction that requires no reasons. Such a knowledge with which the best reason agrees, in which the mind truly reposes more securely and constantly than in any reasons. Such, finally, a feeling that can only be born of heavenly revelation. I speak of nothing other than what each believer experiences within himself, though my words fall far beneath a just explanation of the matter." And we'll just end with that. I don't have time to fully unpack or defend it, but that is basically Calvin's argument for why you should believe that the Scriptures are authoritative. Ultimately, not because of what he's saying, but because of the witness of the Spirit in your heart. He really believed this is something the Spirit has to convince you of, and it wasn't his job to convince you of it in some abstract, you know, detached kind of way. He didn't want to ultimately appeal to logic in an absolute way for these arguments. He wanted to appeal to the witness of the Spirit. If the Spirit didn't give you illumination, you weren't really going to grasp it. One final comment, Scott, and then we'll close. Yes, sir. Yeah. Well, I honestly don't. That sounds familiar. I'm not a Mormon expert, but yeah. And I would say that there are other spirits in the world than the Holy Spirit, you know. And I think that's a. And we'll talk about that more next week. We'll talk about angels and all that. So, but yeah. And I yeah. And I just want to, in some ways, I just want to let Calvin's argument here stand on its own. This is really his argument for the authority of Scripture, ultimately, is that he's not going to try to prove it to you in the way that we usually think about objective proof. He's going to say, and really to really understand this, what you need is the work of the Spirit to convince you. All right, let's stand and pray. Father, we do pray for this. We thank you for your word. We thank you for its value. We thank you for how it gives us clarity of mind and vision, not only in and of itself, but as it's illumined by your Spirit. Father, I pray for each of us. I know some of us may have questions or wrestle with Scripture's authority in various ways. And I pray, Father, that we would be convinced by your Spirit of its authority, of its revelation of yourself, of the way in which it points with authority, with clarity, with truth unto the person of your Son. Father, help us also to reject, or not to reject completely, but to rightly order the way in which we derive knowledge from other sources, or the way that we look at even the tradition of the church, or the secular world, the world that you have created, Father. Father, we are grateful for how you do reveal aspects of yourself in these ways, but Father, we also want to get our order right. We want to prioritize the knowledge of you and your word as the way in which you've authoritatively shown who you are. We pray that you would help us to do this, Father, by the power of your Spirit, for the sake of your Son. Amen. Amen.